If someone were to ask you to name who, in your opinion, would be the most influential man of the last 100 years, who do you suppose you'd name? Well, some of us might think of a person like Vladimir Lenin, who generated the communist revolution in Russia and changed the course of geopolitical history in a pretty significant way. Others might think of a guy like Adolf Hitler, who brought fascism to the forefront. Or maybe those of us who are more focused on the headlines of today would look at a guy like Osama bin Laden that made terrorism part of our day-by-day vocabulary. But if someone were to ask me to name the single most influential person in world events in the last 100 years, I think I would go in a completely different direction. The person I think that fits that description to a T is Billy Graham. Stop and think for just a second. How many lives have been touched by the simple message this man shared? That each person needs to make a decision for Christ. That's what Billy's ministry was all about. The name of his ministry was called the Hour of Decision as far as his media outreaches were concerned. And dare I say, if it weren't for the ministry of Billy Graham sharing that simple message that God loves you, but you must come to Christ, I wouldn't be standing before you this morning sharing God's word with you. I was reached through the ministry of Billy Graham. But you know, although Billy's ministry was simple, it was powerful, it is sort of in its twilight now. He's planning one last great crusade in New York at the end of this coming year, kind of a farewell tour, if you will. You know, Billy's message of making a decision, Billy's message that God loves you, but we must receive that love personally and, as Billy would say, publicly, isn't something that started with him. As a matter of fact, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, a record of the final messages that Moses shared with the people of Israel, we see that same theme from Scripture coming to the forefront. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19 says this, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days." Oh, God stands with His arms wide open to receive us. But He will not force His love upon us. Each and every person must make a decision to say yes or no to the goodness of God. Which raises a very important question for us to consider for the next few minutes. Have you done that? Have you said yes to God? Do you understand what it means to say yes to God? Do you understand how personally and passionately invested God is in seeing you make that decision? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 12, a study that we could call the data for a decision, we're going to see no less a person than Jesus Christ Himself driving that same point home. Three very important truths about making a decision that lasts for God we're going to discover in this passage today. First, we're going to see the reason for a decision. We're going to see that making a decision for Jesus Christ isn't some leap into the dark, but rather it's a step into the light. Secondly, we're going to take a look at the reluctance to make a decision. Why do people keep God at arm's length if Jesus Christ is really all that? We'll get some insights into that from the Word of God as well. And finally, we're going to see the results of a decision. We're going to see that not deciding is a decision. And whether we receive God's love or whether we reject it, whether we say, "Today, Lord, have my life, take my life, and let it be pleasing, Lord, unto Thee." Or we say, "Lord, I'll get back to you later on that." Those decisions are going to have far-reaching consequences, not just for time, but also for eternity. Let's pray this morning that God would speak to our hearts about where we stand with Him, the decisions we need to make personally for Him. And perhaps even this morning, many of you out there will make this decision once and for all that Jesus will be your Lord, not just in your head, but also in your heart. Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you that when it comes to decisions, the most important one that was ever made was your decision to love us, your decision to send your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. My prayer this morning is for those gathered here. If this is an iffy proposition, if they've heard things about you, if they're familiar with Christian concepts, or maybe they've had a traditional family background associated with the things of you, yet deep in their heart they sense this emptiness, this frustration, this falling back into the same old stuff time and time again, this would be, to use Billy's term, I guess, their hour of decision. That they would say yes to you and discover that you've been saying yes to them all the way along. Yes to giving them eternal life. Yes to forgiving their sins. Yes to rebuilding the ruins of their lives into something beautiful. God, you are here to do all this and so much more. And we thank you for this. We pray that you would work among us now as your word goes forth, as you promised you would. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Matthew chapter 12, we've gotten into a very interesting stretch of God's word indeed. In this portion of the word of God, if you were with us last time in our study, you know that the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious conservatives, if you will, of that day, the people that thought they were righteous because of all the wonderful things they were doing for God, were definitely not pleased with this guy Jesus who was showing up and rattling the cages of spiritual things in Israel. He wasn't playing by their rules. He wasn't observing the Sabbath as they thought it should be observed. Rather, he felt the Sabbath was a day to extend God's compassion, not to rigorously observe the minutiae of the law. And because of that, they realized that the people's hearts weren't big enough for the both of them. Either Jesus had to go or they had to go. And they had pretty much made up their mind who was leaving. They came to Jesus with an interesting request, if you remember. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, that sounds like a fairly reasonable thing, especially if you're talking about a guy like Jesus whose ministry was absolutely characterized by signs and wonders. And yet, how did Jesus respond to these men? He said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Whoa. Well, Jesus, all they wanted to do was see a miracle. Why are you so hard on them? Well, notice what Jesus says there. He doesn't say a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a Savior. He doesn't say a wicked and adulterous generation seeks to know more about God or to have a faith that is based upon the truth of God's Word. No, he said a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. As you know, there's one thing about basing your faith on miracles. I've run into a lot of people who have said to me, and it sounds reasonable on the surface, doesn't it? If God would just appear to me in the sky tonight, I'd believe in Him. I mean, if God wants us to believe in Him, why doesn't He just show Himself and then we'll all believe? Well, when I hear this kind of thing shared, a couple of things hit me. You know, first I thought, wow, that's pretty persuasive. God, why don't you do that? But then I realized something. God doesn't want our belief in the sense of going, "Whoa, you're up there and I'm just so overwhelmed by all of this, I guess I got no choice. All right, you're God. I don't like it, but you're God anyway." That's not what God's looking for. God's looking for a love relationship with us. That's what the gospel is all about. In John 3:16, we're told, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." It's all about love, gang. And if God were just to appear in the sky to us and we say, "Okay, God, I'll believe in you if you do that." I had a neighbor who always used to say that to me back when I was growing up. And I never knew what to say until one day it hit me. If this guy's faith was going to be based on God appearing to him in the sky today, what would God have to do for him tomorrow in order for him to believe? And one thing you'll discover about putting your faith in miracles is their shelf life is probably not too long. Pretty soon you need something else and something bigger and something more extraordinary. And ultimately, it's not about love if we're just basing our faith on some dog and pony show that God has to do for us every day. I mean, put it down in human terms. Those of you who are married out there, could you imagine what it would be like if after you go through all the rigmarole of a wedding, you know, and I mean, I think sometimes weddings are so stressful because God really wants to drive home the point. You only want to do this once, you know. But could you imagine going through all of that? You're on your honeymoon. You're finally relaxed. Oh, I'm so glad that's over. And the next morning, you know, there you are starting married life together. And, you know, say, guys, you know, you're sitting there eating breakfast and your wife looks at you and says, honey, our marriage yesterday, well, that wedding ceremony was so wonderful, don't you think? And guys, if you're smart, you'll say, oh, yes, yes, it was. And could you imagine if she said, oh, honey, you know, I'll never forget that as long as I live. I was just so sure that you loved me there when we were exchanging our vows. Would you be willing to do all of that all over again? Do you love me that much? And guys, if you're smart, you'll say, oh, yeah, 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 I would. But could you imagine then your sweetie pulling out her cell phone and calling up the preacher and getting a hall rented and calling all the groomsmen and bridesmaids and telling them they got to rent their tuxes and we're going to meet at 4 o'clock and we're going to do this again. Well, the first time you might look at that and go, a little extreme, but I see the romance in it. Could you imagine then if after going through all that the next day you're sitting there at breakfast and she says, honey, did you really love our ceremony yesterday? And you had to do it all over again. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about here. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign because they're looking for a sign, you see. They're not looking for a relationship. They're not looking for a Savior. They're looking for not us following God, but for God to follow our orders. And Jesus said, no sign will be given to this generation, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What Jesus was saying is this. It's not that I'm not going to give you a sign, Jesus is saying. Rather, I'm going to give you the sign of signs. To use the phrase, the mother of all signs is what you're going to get. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Just as God preserved Jonah alive 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of that fish, so after dying and being interred in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, Jesus Christ would rise again. And if you understand the reality of that sign, if you understand what a firm foundation that sign affords for your faith, you will no longer be chasing little tiny signs going, oh, gee, does God love me? I need another miracle, God. Please show me that you love me again. No, you're going to be able to take a step back and go, whoa, wait a minute. God not only loves me, God has supplied, catch this, incontrovertible evidence of His love. Last week, we explored what that evidence was all about. What the sign of Jonah was all about. What a compelling sign it really is. And if you're with us, we went through an acronym that can help us to get a grip on exactly why we believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead in a moment of history. That acronym, or that word association picture we drew, were the words, He rose. 6 compelling reasons to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. History. Eyewitness testimony. The radical changes in the lives of the disciples. The riddle of the empty tomb. The witness of Scripture. And again, our own experience with the living Christ changing our lives. If you've got those 6 things in place and can share them with others, you not only have something that can be a very compelling thing to share with those who kind of consider all religions kind of all identical and the same. This is what God has done for you in reality, you can say. But also, catch this, when doubt comes knocking on your door, when circumstances are going crazy, when everything in your humanness is saying, where is God? I don't know, but He sure ain't here. You can take a step back and say, well, wait a minute. my faith isn't based on feelings. My faith isn't even based on fellowship. That is, you know, how other Christians might be treating me at a particular time. No, my faith is based on, catch this, the fact of the resurrection. Dang, this is what the essence of the gospel is all about. You know, different people have a different answer to that question when the subject of what is the good news of Jesus Christ all about? You know, some people say, well, it's God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, it's something you find in a four spiritual laws tract. But the gospel, the good news, literally, of Jesus Christ is exactly that. It is news. News in the same sense that you find news on Fox News Channel or on CNN. Consider these words in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. There the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Here is what the gospel is all about. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and then He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." You see, the Bible doesn't tell us to put our faith in something that begins with the words, "once upon a time." This is something that can either be verified or falsified in the annals of history. And let me tell you something. The more you look at the evidence for the actual, literal, physical, historical resurrection of Jesus, the more you're going to have a faith that can take a licking and keep on ticking. The more you're going to have a faith that's going to give you confidence and boldness in sharing it with others, because it's not your thing anymore, see? It's not just your experience. "I went to this church and I had these neat shivers," and, you know, well, okay, but, you know, down at the cult on the other side of town, they're probably experiencing the same thing. It's not our reaction, you see, to spiritual things that really matters. It's the reality behind those spiritual things. And the reality of what God has done for us is rooted in the resurrection of Christ. Incredible historical evidence has been given to us upon which to base our faith. But as the title of the book, written by the great Christian writer Josh McDowell, puts it, that evidence is solid evidence. But it's evidence that demands a verdict. It demands a choice on our part. And that's what Jesus was driving home to these scribes and these Pharisees. Notice what He does. He paints three incredible word pictures for them to show that what they don't need is another sign. What they do need is to act upon what they've already seen. Look at verse 41 of Matthew chapter 12. There Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Now, Jesus draws them back in time, roughly about 800 years before the time of Christ, to the time of the prophet Jonah. You see, when we think about the prophet Jonah, most of us tend to think of fairy tales, because Jonah has been kind of cartooned out. I mean, what do you think of when you think of Jonah? You think of this guy who gets swallowed by the whale and he gets burped up on the sea, and the rest of it's a little vague to us, but, you know, the fish is really the big deal in the book of Jonah. Well, if you ever read through the book of Jonah, small four-chapter book in your Old Testament, you discover that the incident with the fish was an important but not essential part of this book. The real essential message came afterwards. You see, to understand the background here and why Jesus would say that the men of Nineveh would condemn this generation for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, a little background for you. Jonah was a prophet during the heyday of Israel, as far as the northern kingdom was concerned. A king was on the throne by the name of Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam II, boy, he was a brilliant guy militarily, and even better, he was on top of it economically. Israel's borders expanded almost to the same level that they were under Solomon. And you know the old saying, we're just kind of a little bit north of the political season around here. It's the economy, stupid. As long as pocketbooks are filled, who cares about the people's souls? Oh, but the people's souls. Man, they had everything, but they had nothing. Because the northern 10 tribes of Israel, where Jonah ministered, had given themselves over to idolatry. They had neglected the worship of the true and living God. They had even rejected it. And Jonah, although the part of him that was a patriotic, flag-saluting Israelite, loved the fact that things were going great physically for the people of Israel, the part of him that belonged to the kingdom of God looked around and was like, oh no, we're falling apart. The foundations are beginning to be eroded away. And Jonah was smart enough to realize something. To the north of Israel, a storm was brewing. A group of people, previously fairly obscure, were beginning to rise in power and prominence. They were called the Assyrians. The Assyrians were known for their brutality and their finality of their military conquests. When the Assyrians would come in and take over a town, the proverb was, it was far better to be killed in battle by the Assyrians than ever be taken prisoner. Because when they would come into a town they would conquer, the first thing they would do is round up the town council, the most best and beloved people in the town, behead them, and stack their heads in a pyramid in the town square with this message, don't let this happen to you. Don't mess with us. The Assyrians were idolaters of the most gross and heinous kind. And so, when God came to this prophet, Jonah, who was looking at his own people and seeing them beginning to erode as far as their foundation, and was looking to the north and seeing the Assyrians start to rise, and God said, go to Nineveh, their capital city, that great city, and preach against it. Tell them they have 40 days and they will be overthrown. The word to overthrow in Hebrew was the same word God used to describe what He did to Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, you guys have 40 days. The countdown's running. The clock is ticking. And Jonah was completely in favor of God taking care of this enemy. In this way, the last thing in the world he ever wanted to do was go and preach in the capital city of this horrible empire that he knew probably in his heart of hearts was going to probably come down and plow his people someday. It would be the same thing as coming to an Orthodox Jew living in New York City in 1936 and say, go to Berlin, that great city, and preach against it. Tell them what's coming their way. And so you know what happened. Jonah said, God, you want me to go that way? Treat me good. I'm out over here. He booked a boat to a place called Tarshish, which has been identified with modern Spain, as far away from Nineveh as you could possibly get. Well, the rest, as they say, is history. God stopped Jonah in the middle of his flight with a huge storm, identified him as the source of the problem for the sailors on the ship, tossed overboard. He was swallowed by this great fish and boop, storm gone. The Gentile sailors got saved as a result of that. I think it's kind of ironic that here this guy didn't want to share with Gentiles and he's sharing with Gentiles in spite of himself. But God delivers Jonah back by fish X, if you will, right back to where he started. He's barfed up on the land and he comes back to Nineveh. Well, what happens then? Jonah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Very important thing for us to grasp if we're going to understand what Jesus is talking about here. It says this, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Just a little aside here. If God speaks to you the first time, it's really good to obey Him. Because He will take you through whatever you got to go through before He speaks to you the second time. Jonah was ready to listen, but not exactly enthusiastic about the task. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, scholars differ as to whether this was the sum total of what Jonah said while he was in Nineveh. I tend to think it was. You know, Jonah didn't want to associate any more with the Ninevites than he had to. He didn't want to share with them any more than he absolutely had to. And so God said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Jonah went in and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown." Now we look at this, and you know, in this day of evangelism training and, you know, seeker-sensitive churches, we look at this and we go, "Whoa, this is probably going to go over like a lead balloon." Here, this guy from Israel, one of those people that the Ninevites would look upon as inferior or next on their hit list, is coming around telling them they got to get their act together. Come on! How in the world is this going to change anybody's heart? Well, verse 5 records what I think is the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let each one turn from his own evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he said he would do and bring upon them. And he did not do it. Wow. Do you understand what's happened here? Here you see a classic example of when the people lead, the leaders will follow. I mean, the people in the town square heard Jonah preach, and God's word never returns to him void. Even the kind of harsh and brittle message that Jonah was sharing, it got through to the hearts of the people. And as it got through to the hearts of the people, eventually it got through to the heart of the king in his palace. And the king declared a fast, such a fast. Boy, you want to talk about showing God you're sorry. Even Bessie the cow was fasting and wearing sackcloth. They didn't want to leave anything to chance. And then this interesting statement, when God saw their works, that they had repented, he relented concerning the calamity which he was going to bring upon them and did not do it. Some people will say, "Well, you know, did God change his mind? You know, he said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be over.' Did God change his mind here?" Absolutely not. You know, the Bible tells us what God's priority is for people. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If God simply wanted to nuke the Ninevites till they glowed and then shoot them in the dark, all he would have had to do was just let the countdown run. But he delivered this prophet who shared this message, and the people responded. Scholars call this, by the way, the world's greatest revival with the world's worst evangelist. They turned. They repented. They came to God against all odds. How interesting then in light of this. But Jesus had to say to the scribes and the Pharisees, thoroughgoing Israelites who knew God's word, who should have known better, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Understand what Jesus is saying. I've run into so many people who will say things to me like, "Oh yeah, I think Jesus is great. I think he was a great prophet." But here we see Jesus doesn't back that view. Jesus said he was greater than prophets. Why? Because John chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're also told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus wasn't a prophet, gang. Jesus was the Lord of the prophets. Jesus was the one whom Jonah prayed to when he was in the belly of the great fish. Jesus is the one who is going to come and bring the salvation that Jonah's experience could only prefigure. A greater than Jonah is here, and you people are turning up your nose. At Judgment Day, I won't have to condemn you, Jesus was saying, but the men of Nineveh who are going to go into the kingdom are going to look at this generation and say, how could you miss that? Well, I'll tell you how they could miss it. There is no amount of signs, no amount of wonders, no amount of information and clever arguments and data that can fill the black hole of a heart of unbelief. If you've decided you're going to reject God, it doesn't really matter what God does for you. It's not going to happen. I'll never forget talking to a friend of mine at a health club where I was working out. You know, this guy, he was a lawyer, and, you know, he's a retired lawyer, and he just loved to get into arguments with people. Since I was raised by a lawyer, it was just kind of like old home week for me. You know, we'd go back and forth, and a lot of our conversation would come around to the whole idea of creationism. You know, and he says, you believe the world's only 6,000 to 10,000 years old? I said, yeah, I believe the Bible says it. I would rather put my faith in the eyewitness testimony of God who was there than, you know, the teachings of Charles Darwin, who's a moldering in the grave right now. And we'd go back and forth and back and forth. And, you know, every time some new discovery would come out and they said in the paper, oh, 140 million year old dinosaur. He'd go, yeah, there's 140 million year old dinosaur. Oh, but you think it was made last week. Ha, 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 ha. So we'd go back and forth and you know, he'd say, look, you know, I just can't buy all that. No good scientist believes what you're saying. I mean, it's nice you've got your quaint little religion. No credentialed scientist believes. I go, oh, really? I said, how about if I bring in a book for you to read called In 6 Days? In this book, 50 PhD credentialed scientists in hard sciences from major universities share why they believe the creation account as being valid from a scientific point of view. I said, would you be interested in that? Oh, there's no such book. I said, I'll bring it in for you. If I bring it in for you, will you read it? He goes, yeah, but I know it. I said, so I got the book and saw him a couple days later. I said, here's the book. He looked at it and went, okay. Well, I couldn't wait to see what his reaction was going to be. But his reaction was telling. The next week I got together with him and he had the book and he handed it back to me. And I could tell he hadn't read it. I mean, you know, it was still kind of stiff and all this other stuff. He just handed the book back to me. I said, well, what did you think of the book? And he said, well, I didn't read it. And I said, well, why didn't you read it? And he said, well, you know, I sat down and I thought about it. And, you know, I'm no scientist. And, you know, what I think I know about science, maybe it's about that much of all that's out there. And if I read this book and I find out that these scientists really do believe what you're saying, then I'm going to know that everything I believe about science is wrong. And that would just be too confusing for me. So here's your book. He said, so much for seeking the truth. You see, the truth's out there, gang. The X-Files didn't come up with that. The truth is there for those who want to believe it. But you see, it isn't that the truth is lacking. So many times it's our hearts that are lacking. It's the receptivity within our hearts that is the problem. Let me ask you a question. If God revealed His truth to us, would you be willing to act on it? That is a huge question. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation, Jesus said, and condemn it. Because they repented. They did a 180 in life at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Powerful word picture, is it not? Jesus then goes deeper. Remember, these are guys who are Old Testament experts. Many of them that he was talking to had committed the entire Old Testament to memory. He then draws a second picture that is even more devastating. The Queen of the South, he said, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Oh, interesting, interesting picture indeed. This Queen of the South and her interaction with Solomon is described for us in the book of 1 Kings chapter 10. In 1 Kings chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, we read this. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. I love that. Solomon was the original Bible answer man. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had heard all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the servants of his waiters in their apparel, his cupbearers in his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. You know, we get the impression from this that this woman didn't come as a seeker. She came as a skeptic. Yeah, I've heard, Solomon, you're all that in a bag of chips, but let's see what you're really all about. Well, Solomon answered so well and so powerfully, it literally knocked the wind out of her. And her response is telling. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he has made you king to do justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Interesting. Here we see this woman who makes this journey. By the way, Sheba has been identified with an archaeological site in the modern country of Yemen. That is on the very south tip of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. This woman had to go on a journey well over 1,000 miles to meet with Solomon. She made this journey. She listened to what this man had to say. And although she came in a skeptic, she was so blown away, not just by the answers to questions that Solomon gave, but notice as well the happiness of those who served him. The love that she saw there, speaking the truth in love. That she came away with a deep and abiding respect, not just for Solomon, but for the God whom Solomon worshipped. Wow, what a powerful interaction. Notice something. Jesus is saying to these religious experts, guess what? At judgment, I won't be the one who condemns you. But the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, greater than Solomon is here. I've run into people, gang, and you probably have too, who will say things to you like, "Oh yes, Jesus, he's a great source of wisdom. He's a wise teacher." And they'll place him on the same level with Moses, with Muhammad, with Buddha, with Solomon. And yet Jesus here says, one greater than Solomon is here. Because it's Jesus' wisdom, you see, that Solomon was sharing. It was Jesus who was God, who ministered to Solomon and answered his prayer for wisdom. And so the queen of the south will look at this generation and basically say to them, what more could you have possibly wanted from God? What greater answers could you ever have found in all of your search for truth than the embodiment of truth walking among you? How could you have missed it? Oh, big question, right? If Jesus is all that in a bag of chips, why do so many people miss him? Why do so many people pass on him? Well, I think here we see the answer to all of this. It's not because the data is lacking. It's because, again, the heart is lacking. I'll never forget speaking down at the U of A campus back in the 80s, not long after the earth cooled and dinosaurs roamed. I was involved with college ministry down there. We used to do an outreach in a sorority house down there, the Gamma Phi Beta sorority house. We called it Fraternity Fellowship. And it started out as a handful of college kids just meeting in this living room, and pretty soon it grew. And all I did basically was questions and answers. I mean, I'd speak for like 5 minutes and then open it up. And man, let me tell you, if you want to have something that'll really kick your quiet time into high gear, find yourself in a place where you're going to be peppered by questions, there in the middle of a sorority house right down there at the U of A. Well, this one night, we were in the middle of a discussion, and, the interaction had been lively and positive, great questions being asked. And I noticed that at the back of the room, this woman came in, this member of this sorority. Maybe walking in isn't the best way to describe it. She kind of waddled in. She'd been fellowshipping with a different kind of spirit at a local watering hole called Dirtbags. And she was outraged that a Bible study could be going on right there in her sorority house. And boy, you want to talk about looks could kill. If looks could kill, I would have been 6 foot under, because this one was just back there just staring a hole in me. And so I'm getting ready to wrap things up, and I'm sharing with people how they can accept Christ as their personal Savior. And right in the middle of one of my favorite Billy Graham-esque kind of gestures, suddenly from the back of the room, there's this voice. Hey! I think Jesus was a liar. And I want to tell you something. You ever heard the phrase, in one accord? In one accord, every eye that was looking at me in this room, about 50, 60 students at this point, in one accord, they all looked to the back of the room, locked their eyes on this woman for about a count of two, and then in one accord, they all turned back and started staring at me. And I knew they had one question on their mind. What in the world is he going to say to this? I knew that because that was the same question running through my mind at that point. Well, it's been said that God takes care of saints and fools. And, I was kind of stunned, but, I was almost amazed at the words that God gave me. The first things that came out of my mouth were this. Well, that's a very interesting point of view. What's led you to that conclusion? And she looked at me and she goes, what do you mean? I think Jesus is a liar and you can't prove that he's not. And I said, no, I understand your position. I just want to know why you hold to it. What is it about the life or teaching of Jesus that's convinced you he's a liar? And she said, you mean something specific? And I said, yeah, that'd be helpful. Have you ever read the eyewitness biographies of Jesus recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? And she goes, well, no, but you still can't prove to me that he's not a liar. And I said, ma'am, by your standard of proof, you can't prove to me that you have a mother. In fact, I don't believe you have a mother. I believe that you were hatched out of an egg at some bizarre experiment down here at the U of A. And she looked at me and she goes, what do you mean? I can call my mother and bring her down here tomorrow and you can see that I have a mother. Ah, I said, but only if I care enough to come down here and check out the evidence. Well, the meeting kind of broke up after that, but it gave the opportunity for some of the girls in the sorority house to share with this woman. How many people make their decisions about God in that same way? Turned out what she was sharing was something that she'd heard from a friend who was in a religious studies class, and the prof was going off on something about Jesus being a liar. But she never looked into it. This woman went 1,000 miles to listen to Solomon. What Jesus is saying to these guys is, you've come 20 miles up from Jerusalem and you're still not convinced. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. It wasn't that Jesus was lacking. It was the heart, you see. The heart that's lacking. And the question comes up, okay, the evidence is in. Jesus is risen from the dead. Any reasonable inquirer can come to that conclusion. And if you want to delve more into this evidence, get last week's tape. We don't have time to get into it right now. But again, what does it mean to make this decision? Do I really have to make a decision? Isn't this something that just you evangelical types that everybody's so worried about these days are into? Oh, I wish it was just something that we were into, but it's not. It's something that Jesus was into. Because the crucial issue with these scribes and Pharisees wasn't a lack of knowledge. They knew the Bible backwards and forwards. It wasn't a lack of information. They had seen and heard about the miracles Jesus had done, including raising a little girl from the dead by this point. But here's the key issue. They had to make a decision. They had to decide with their heart. Okay, God, if you're speaking here, I'm open to that. How important is that decision? Well, look at verse 43. Jesus uses this powerful parable here to drive home this point. He said, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now, you have to understand something. When Jesus used the term wicked generation, the people that were listening to him, their eyes probably got as big as saucers. And they said, you can't be talking to us. Wicked? Come on. We learned the lesson. You see, the people of Israel had fallen into idolatry. They had forsaken the true and living God. So God said to them, all right, you like idolatry? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send you into exile in the nation of Babylon where they invented idolatry. And you'll get more idolatry there than you can shake a stick at. Well, after 70 years of exile in Babylon, a Persian king allowed the people to return to the land. And let me tell you, they learned the lesson. Idolatry was never a problem again in Israel. They rebuilt their temple. They rebuilt the land. Those who came back said, we aren't going to make the same mistakes again. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to honor His Word. We're going to follow His commandments. And that was a great thing at the start. But as time went on, that great start that they went on, wanting to serve the Lord, wanting to keep His Word, began to turn in their hearts. They began to, instead of being deathly afraid of their own tendency to make the mistakes of the past, they got puffed up and proud and said, boy, isn't it great that we're not idolaters anymore. Our fathers made these mistakes, but we'll never make those mistakes. And right on, isn't God pleased and proud of us? And so they began to look at God's Word, and when God's Word would begin to indict their hearts and prick their consciences, they redefined God's Word, and they overlaid it with tradition so that they could walk about thinking that they kept it. Jesus told a parable of one of these religious rulers, these experts in the day, a Pharisee, who came into the temple. And he said, he prayed thus with himself, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Adulterers, swindlers, or like that tax collector over there. For I fast twice a week. I give 10% of everything I earn. Oh, that sounds real spiritual, doesn't it? But what did Jesus say? This man prayed thus with himself. Those who are confident, I'm right on, I'm holding up my end of the deal, God. You know, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. God says, you're not. You're not. You don't need another self-righteous act to perform. You need a Savior. Why? Because if you buy into self-righteousness, if you buy into empty religiosity, you can be just like this parable here. Swept clean, but empty. God wasn't there. And nature abhors a vacuum, gang. And this picture of these seven spirits coming and making things seven times as bad. Oh, stop and think for a second. Idolatry, going into exile in Babylon, bad. Real bad, no doubt about that. But how much worse was it to be so hard-hearted, so self-righteous, that you look into the eyes of the Savior when He came and said, nah, not for me. I'm already okay. You see, what Jesus is saying here is you've got to make a decision. You've either got to accept God's grace and His forgiveness and His unmerited favor and His mercy and His love that was purchased for you by Jesus laying down His perfect life on the cross, paying the price for all your sins, or you've got to trudge through and hope it works out for the best. Put your faith in your own self-righteousness. Now, let me ask you the most important question you'll ever wrestle with. Which of these two options have you chosen? Let me say, well, I haven't chosen anything. I'm still weighing the evidence. I haven't made up my mind. Ah, wait a minute. Not to decide, you see, is a decision. If I decide, no, I'm going to get right later. I'm going to have the song, yeah, Jesus, yeah, yeah, but I'll get right later. You've made a decision. And sometimes when we make a decision, we don't realize how sometimes that decision has really set the far-reaching implications for our entire lives. Not to decide is a decision. You know, if I go down to Tucson International Airport and I got a plane ticket for the 12 o'clock flight to L.A., and I sit there and go, yeah, but do I really want to go to L.A.? I don't know if I want to go or I want to stay. 5 minutes till noon, the person says, okay, the flight's leaving. I say, well, I still haven't made up my mind. I really got to think about this. And then say at 12:05, I said, you know, I really do want to go to L.A. after all. And I go running down the gangway and I get there and, oh, no airplane. Wait a minute, I didn't decide yet. Oh yeah, you decided. The plane's left. Not to decide is to decide. Have you decided? Have you invited Jesus Christ into your heart to be your personal Lord and Savior? Have you made that decision? Have you said no to the idolatry and the darkness and the horrid things that our culture tries to promote as alternatives to Jesus? I can't tell you how many times I run into folks say, yeah, I go to church on Sunday, but I'm reading my horoscope on Monday. Have you decided? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you said to Him, I don't want to trust myself anymore. I don't want to have this hit and miss. I want my faith to be founded. I don't want the men of Nineveh pointing at me and saying, how could you have missed that? I don't want the Queen of Sheba looking at me and going, I went 1,000 miles. And all you had to do was basically turn on the radio or open a Bible and it was right there for you. Don't let yourself end up in that situation. Could I ask everybody to close their eyes and bow their head with me in a word of prayer? God, this morning we've talked about the hour of decision. And this is it. For many people who are gathered here, perhaps who have never said yes to You in a meaningful way in their life, You're knocking at the door of their hearts. You're telling them that You have sent Your Son to die for them, to be risen from the dead in a moment of history, that they could have a sure and secure faith-based relationship with You. But maybe they've said yes and no, and they're wavering between two opinions. Oh Lord, You say this is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. God, I would ask that if You are speaking to the hearts of people out there, saying to them, settle the issue. That if there is even the slightest hesitancy, the slightest doubt within their minds as to whether they have truly invited You into their hearts, they would seize this opportunity right now. Oh Lord, Your Word tells us that coming to know You in a personal way is a very simple thing. You tell us that to as many as received You, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on His name. You said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears My voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with Me. You tell us that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. So, Lord, my prayer is, if there is anyone here who needs to make that decision for the first time, or if there are those here who have made that decision before in the past or seem to, but their life just hasn't followed, let them settle this issue once and for all. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if this describes where you are today, I would like to lead you in a word of prayer. If you would like to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, right where you are, just raise your hand so that I can see it and we can have a word of prayer together so you can make this decision. The Lord is speaking to you about this issue and you need to settle it once and for all. Just raise your hand up where I can see it and I'll be happy to pray for you, lead you in a word of prayer. Yeah, I see that hand. Great, great. There in the back. Yeah, wonderful. There over in the side. God's speaking to your heart. The Bible says, today if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Anyone else? Yes, great. Wonderful. Anyone else? The Lord is speaking to your heart right now. Don't turn away. Settle this issue once and for all. Anyone else? Anyone else? If you're here this morning, and maybe you have prayed this prayer in the past, but your life is just not following it, and you want to give your life to Jesus all over again, you want to rededicate your heart, can I ask you right where you are just to raise your hand, and I'll have a word of prayer with you as well. Yeah, great. Great. God's speaking to a lot of people this morning. Wonderful. Great. Good. God sees that. That's the most important thing. For you who want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can put your hands down now. For those of you who indicate a desire to receive Him as your Savior and Lord, the Bible says whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And calling on the name of the Lord is simply praying to Him. Prayer is just talking to God. And so I'd like to lead you in a prayer right now. It's not the prayer that saves you. It's calling upon the Lord from the heart. But pray this prayer along with me. And I just encourage everybody here to pray along with me to support those making this decision this morning. Pray this. Dear Father, I believe You sent Jesus to die for my sins. I believe that He rose from the dead, that I could have life. Lord, forgive me for my sins. Come into my heart. Make me Your child. This day, I receive You as best I know how. In Jesus' name. For those of you needing to rededicate your life, let's pray this prayer together. Dear Lord, You've been so good to me, but I've turned away. But this day, I turn to You. Thank You, Lord, that You tell us the one who comes to You, You will in no wise cast out. I give my heart, I give my will to You. Forgive me and make me the person You want me to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? For those of you who prayed and received Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, as well as those who rededicated your life, there will be pastors and elders back in the prayer room following the service today who would love to have a word of prayer with you about the decision that you made. For those of you who have just received Jesus as your Savior and Lord, we have a package of information we'd like to give to you that can help you get growing in your walk with Christ. It's absolutely free of cost or obligation. It's just our gift to you. Don't leave here today without taking that with you. It'll help you get off on the right foot in your walk with God. For those of you who rededicated your lives today, maybe you want to get a hold of that as well and just kind of go back to square one and build up your walk with the Lord in that way. Again, the prayer room will be open following the service. We want to remind you as well, we don't take any kind of a formal offering here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, but if you want to give, we have agape boxes that are located at the back exits to receive your tithes and offerings today. And now, may the Lord, who has done everything for us to make the right decision, cause us to have each and every day be a series of good decisions. Saying yes to Jesus, saying yes to His mercy, saying yes to His love moment by moment, that He might renew you, that He might fill you, that people might see His reality in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's join together in one last song of praise.